In a moment, we'll share together in the reading of God's word, and as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive that word, let's join in this morning's prayer for illumination. God of wisdom and truth, we come out of the world in search of your Son, led by the light that marks his coming. Let your Spirit guide us to him through your word. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading for this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians from the third chapter. I'll be reading the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes these words. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you were here to worship with us last week, it may seem odd to you that last week our text was the second half of this story, and this week the text is the first half of this story. It seems sort of odd to me, I guess, at first blush. Last week we read and thought about the part of the story where Herod, in a fury because the Magi have not told him where the Christ child is, tries to kill the baby Jesus. And now this week, we're reading the first part of that story, which seems a little odd and out of order, I recognize. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that we follow what's called the lectionary, the common lectionary, and it's a list of readings for each Sunday of the year that a number of churches in our denomination and others all follow together. And last week, that was the reading, that story of the slaughter of the innocents, as it's known. But this week, we have the first half of the story because tomorrow is the day of the Epiphany, the day of the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6th. That's not an event that most Protestant churches pay much attention to, actually. It's a big deal if you're a Roman Catholic or if you're a member of an Eastern Orthodox church. And I know that we have some people here who have been in both of those traditions. And in both of those traditions, the day of the Epiphany, the Feast of the Epiphany, as it's called, is a major holiday. It's a day of great importance. But for us, not so much. We read the story of the Magi. We have Magi in our nativity sets. We might sing We Three Kings of Orient Are one time during the Christmas season, but that's pretty much it for us. And we don't really take this holiday very seriously. But I want to suggest to you that this is an important occasion. That the Feast of the Epiphany is an important occasion, and it's important that we read this reading once every year and stop and think about what it actually is supposed to mean to us, because it has a relevance to people like us who are trying to live out our faith in the 21st century. As a matter of fact, in Christian history as a whole, the Epiphany has been regarded as a more important occasion than Christmas. How about that? For hundreds of years before the Christian church began to observe Christmas as a holiday, it was observing the Feast of the Epiphany. In fact, I just heard this week that after the foundation of the city of Boston, there was a period of some decades when it was illegal in Boston to celebrate Christmas. Do you know this? It was regarded as this was even before Black Friday sales, by the way. But it was regarded as a frivolous holiday. But the Feast of the Epiphany was regarded as an important holiday even then. And there was a particular way that churches in the Christian world, that cities in the Christian world, observed the Feast of the Epiphany. They would have a parade, and the parade would start at the end of town, at the edge of town, city limits or whatever. And there would be a parade from that point down to the center of town. And in the center of town, they would construct a little replica of the stable where they understood that Jesus had been born. And at the head of this parade from the edge of town downtown, there would be three people carrying representative gifts, like symbolic gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they would start from the edge of town, they'd go down to the city, and then when they got to the center of the town, they would lay those gifts at the side of a little manger that somebody had built there, and then they'd have a big feast. They'd dance and eat a lot and drink a lot or whatever you did in medieval feasts. So now that I think about it, if you think about Candlelight Walk, when we used to have a living nativity down in the square, well, that would be very much like the look and the spirit of a medieval epiphany observance, of a medieval epiphany procession. And that's the way it was customarily observed. By the way, I know some of you have heard this story, but not everyone. So if you're interested, even if you're not, you're going to hear it. Sorry. You might be wondering how the Magi became three kings, and here's how the Magi became three kings. Somewhere during the medieval period when they were having these processions in every Christian town and city, it occurred to local rulers that if they participated in this procession, if they were one of the people at the front carrying the gifts, then that would make them look real religious, and that was a good thing with the population to think their leaders were religious. What a concept, huh? And so somewhere along that line, in each of those towns and cities in the Christian world, their king, or whatever was in the place of a king, would be one of the people at the front carrying these gifts. And so at that point in Christian history, all the paintings switch. And all of the Magi of the earlier period are shown wearing crowns. So that's why. And now we're singing We Three Kings of Orient Are, even though we have no reason to believe that any of those Magi that came were kings at all. So for us, for Protestants, Epiphany is just sort of an add-on to the Christmas period. It's kind of a time that we sing this hymn a couple times. We've got nativity scenes with the kings, three kings, always three kings down there. And that's about it for most Protestant churches. It's sort of odd because we got this holiday when, well, most of what we think we know about this observance is actually wrong. Right? This whole part about the three kings when we know that there weren't any kings as far as we know. The only kings involved in the story are King Herod, who was a bloodthirsty puppet of the Roman Empire, and Jesus, the King of Kings. But the three magi that are portrayed there as kings, we don't know if any of them were kings at all. So it's odd that we have to admit, when we actually look at the Bible passage about this, that what we normally think about this passage is probably wrong. Jesus, Matthew tells us this story, and he doesn't tell us that there are three of them. We just know that there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so we show three of these figures because there's three of the gifts, and it sort of makes sense to us. And Matthew doesn't even tell us where these magi are from. The historians argue about this. If you look in the theological journals and the historical journals, you'll see all these theories being floated around. While we're sitting here, somebody's trying to get a PhD right now in theology by having a new theory about where the Magi were from. Some say they were from Persia, which is Iran today. Some say they were from Mesopotamia, which is Iraq today. Some of the historians believe that the Magi came from Armenia, which is in that same area. Probably the truth is that they were from all of those areas. Because we do know some things about the Magi. They were priests of an ancient religion that probably doesn't exist anymore. And we know that they were sorcerers, right? They believed that they could cast spells. They believed they did incantations that they believed gave them power over supernatural powers. That's why we have the word magic, right? It comes from the Magi, because they believed that they could do magical things. And we know that they were astrologers. We know that the Magi would study the stars, and they believed that up there, if they looked at what was happening in the stars, there were signs up there about things that were going on in the earth or things that were going to go on in the earth. And the Magi had an ancient scroll that had in it a prophecy, and the prophecy said that someday in the West a great ruler would be born, and that ruler's birth would be marked by a bright star in the evening sky. And so when they saw the star of Bethlehem rising above the birthplace of Jesus, this tied in with them to their ancient prophecy, and they saddled up and headed west. And that's how they came to be in Jerusalem, asking people, where is the one who was born the King of the Jews? So we know that much about the astrologers, but about the Magi, but that's really about it. They're kind of mysterious people, and a lot of what we think we know about them is wrong. But the truth is, this story, even in spite of that, has some very important elements that make it worth us taking one Sunday of every church year to think about. In spite of all those misconceptions and all that mystery, this is an important story that actually has something to say for people like us who live our lives as Christians in the 21st century. And if you want to wrap your head around what it actually means, probably the place to start is to start with what the word epiphany actually means. I mean, you hear people say, well, I've had an epiphany, and it usually means that they've figured something out or something's been revealed to them. And actually, the word epiphany means, is it going to come up? A sudden realization of the essential nature or meaning of something. A sudden grasp of reality through some kind of revelation. So this is a day in which the church actually says that there has been this kind of revelation. We have realized something as a people, as the people of the world. Something has been revealed to us by God. And there are three things about that revelation that are particularly important for us to think about. And the first one is this, that with the coming of that star, with the rising of that star, God revealed to the world that everything that he had been doing in his relationship with people throughout history was all pointing to Jesus. That Jesus was the point and the fulfillment about which everything had happened. All of God's relationship with his people, the covenant with Abraham and Sarah, leading the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, the establishment of King David, the giving of the commandments, all of the prophets, everything that had been happening among God and the people, the establishment of the temple, the establishment of their way of worship, all their sacrifices, all their holy days, it had all been pointing toward Jesus. Jesus is what creation had always been all about. If this sounds familiar to you, by the way, during the Advent season, this idea came up twice. It came up in our service of lessons and carols on December 22nd, and a week before that, It also came up because in both of those two cases, we looked at a passage in the Gospel of John, the very first sentence of the Gospel of John. You might remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember this? And I think we might have that. Do we have it here? There we are. And the word that's translated as word in that passage is the word logos, which is a Greek word that means the organizing principle of the universe. It's what the universe is all about. That's what logos means, and it's translated in the Gospel of John as word. So what John wants us to know is that Jesus is what the universe was always about. Everything in creation had been about Jesus. Everything God had done since the beginning of time was pointing to what he was now about to do in Jesus. And with the coming of that star, God was announcing to the world that his process of creation was coming to fulfillment. So the first thing that we need to know about this story of the Epiphany was that the revelation God was making to the world was that he was about to bring all things to fulfillment. What had just happened was the most important thing that would ever happen. So as we think further about this story, as we think about what God had been revealing in this story, the second important thing that we need to take away from this story is that the coming of Jesus meant that God was actively opening his kingdom to outsiders. That God was actively opening his kingdom to outsiders. Because God hung that star in a way that the whole world could see it. Not just people inside the kingdom of Israel, not just people among the chosen people. From that point on, the announcement was going on to the entire world. You know, I think you could make a case that the people of Israel throughout their history operated under one very important mistake. That they were mistaken about one very important thing. You know, the people of Israel believed that God wanted them to completely separate themselves from the rest of the world, right? When they were led into the Promised Land, God said, you know, the people who are in the Promised Land are worshiping all kinds of false gods. I want you to stay completely separate from them. So the people of Israel made the mistake of thinking that God wanted them to have nothing to do with the rest of the world. And from that point on, they began to do everything they could to erect a wall between themselves and the rest of the world. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Read the Old Testament and see how they've done this. For instance, when they built a temple, which was supposed to be the point of contact between God and humankind, then they put a wall around it, and inside that wall, only Jews were allowed to come to that place, right? I mean, there was a wall separating the insiders from the outsiders. And the Jews believed only they were the insiders. I mean, even the Samaritans who worshiped the God of Israel but had different ancestors weren't allowed to come in. And there are dozens of ways when you look at the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament is about keeping themselves separate. There's things in the Old Testament that seem really odd to us until you know that they were reflecting that principle of separation. For instance, the Old Testament, there's a law in the Old Testament that says you can't wear a piece of clothing that's made from two different kinds of fabric. Right? Did you know this? It has two different kinds of fiber in it. So there goes your polyester blend suit, right? It says that you can't have a field with two different seeds planted in it. Right? And we're told, the scholars say that even some of the things that they were forbidden to eat, they were forbidden to eat because these animals seemed like a mixture of two different kinds of animals, like shellfish, right? Shellfish seemed, well, they're in the water where fish are supposed to be, but they look kind of like bugs, so they were a mixture of two things, and they were forbidden. So this principle seems to have gotten deeply inside the people of Israel, that God wanted them to keep separated from all the rest of the world. This principle of separation. They were the insiders, everyone else was the outsiders. But it was a mistake, because from the moment God formed a commandment, he formed the covenant with Abraham and Sarah. You might remember, he said three things to them. First of all, I'm going to give you more descendants than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Remember that? Then he said, I'm going to give you a land of your own. I promise you a land where you and your descendants can live in peace and prosperity. But the third thing he said that they always forgot was, you and your descendants will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You see, God always intended that the people of Israel would be a blessing to others, but they forgot that part, and they put walls around themselves, and they wanted to make themselves the insiders and everyone else the outsiders. But when God hung that star in the sky, That was all over. Because God was calling the entire world, all the outsiders of the world were being called to become insiders. The walls were being broken down between God's own people and the people of the world who had been kept out. And the Magi came. They were the first of this parade of outsiders becoming insiders. They were foreigners. They were Gentiles. But they're the ones who were called the cradle of Christ. I mean, don't you think that's odd when you think about the fact that he had worked with the chosen people for at least 2,000 years, that now he's saying, I'm going to call them first. And they were a group of people from somewhere out in Persia and the surrounding area. You know, it's interesting to note, they were not the only outsiders who were called to the cradle of Jesus, right? There's some other outsiders that were also called to the cradle of Jesus. Who were they? The shepherds, that's right. I mean, the Magi were outsiders from outside the country, but the shepherds were outsiders from inside the country, right? They were considered to be criminals. They were considered to be degenerates. They were ritually unclean. They were not allowed to come into the temple or any synagogue. So isn't it interesting that when God's son was born, he sent the birth announcements first to the outsiders? And when that son would grow up and start his own ministry, as he walked around, that's what he did also. He was constantly reaching out to people who are considered outsiders, people that the nice people, people that the religious people considered to be inappropriate and unworthy. And Jesus said, those are the people I came for. So the important part of this story, it seems to me, maybe the most important theme of the Epiphany, is that on that occasion when God used the Star of Bethlehem to call the Magi to himself, he was beginning a process of calling outsiders in. He was destroying the distinction between insiders and outsiders. And he was inviting all the world to come to see what he had done in Jesus, to hear the teaching of Jesus, to hear what he said about living an abundant life and living sacrificially for others, to feel what it was like to be relieved of the burden of fear and guilt of knowing that he could never quite be good enough to satisfy God. And hanging that star over Bethlehem is the way God called the world to himself, called the outsiders, and destroyed the distinction between outsiders and insiders. You know, I have to say, I think this is probably a truth that we hear differently whether we feel like outsiders or insiders. You know, there's lots of people in this world who have been made to feel like outsiders by the church, by the religious people all their lives. We've been told they aren't good enough. They're not virtuous enough. They're not acceptable to the good people or to God. And if you're one of those people, if you're one of those people who have been made to feel like you're not, like you're an outsider all your life, hearing this news that God sent the birth announcement of his son to people like you and not to the religious people, well, that's probably a pretty comforting notion, isn't it? But if you're one of the people who's always felt like an insider, then this story creates a real challenge, because it asks people like us, Christians, church members, followers of Jesus, whatever we want to call ourselves, it asks us, it challenges us to look at our own lives and ask, what walls have we put up? How have we ever told somebody that they are outsiders and unfit to be in the presence of God? What do we do that makes some people feel like outsiders? And how can we repent of that and open the kingdom of God, tear down the walls that we seem so busy to build? You know, there's somewhere along the line in the life of the church, we began to put up those walls. Somewhere in the 2,000-year history of the Christian faith, the idea came about that you have to be a certain kind of people to be acceptable to God, to be welcome to God. We began to put up walls between us, the insiders, and them, the outsiders. But this passage, I think, challenges us to ask ourselves, to repent of that, and to realize that in God's eyes, there are no outsiders. There are only people called to the cradle of the Christ. I don't know whether I've ever told you the story. Maybe some of you have heard this. The first church I served was the Hungarian Presbyterian Church of Youngstown. And the lady who was the president of the deaconesses, because the deacons there were all women, she was a retired lady who had been an IRS employee, a very nice lady. And at the funeral for her father, who was a very dear elderly man when I got there, very frail, but very nice man. She told me that she remembered that when she was a teenage girl, her father was one of the greeters at the door of the church. And one Sunday, a man who was known in that neighborhood to be a notorious drunk came up the stairs of the church to come into the worship service. And she remembered her father standing at the door and saying, "Oh no, this is a church for nice people. We don't need your kind here." Now, this was a nice man. I knew this man in his final years. He was no more guilty than the rest of us are of sometimes saying that to the world outside. "Oh no, this is a church for nice people. We don't need your kind here." And I think the story kind of challenges us to ask ourselves, are we in any way guilty of putting up walls like that between us and other people? Because notice that the Magi were invited to come as they were. Did you ever think about this fact? The Magi were astrologers and they were magicians. And in the eyes of the people of Israel, those were both capital offenses. So these people were called, they were sinful people in the eyes of the Jews. They were criminals in the eyes of the Jews. And they're the ones God called. You notice God did not say, "First, I want you to clean yourself up, and then you'll be acceptable to come to Israel to worship my son." He just called them now and trusted that they would be fixed by the process of the encounter with the Christ. That's an important truth about this passage, I think. He didn't tell the shepherds, "Look, I want you to clean yourselves up and get purified before you can come to the cradle of my son." He just called them and trusted that the encounter with the Christ would be the cleansing, the healing, the fixing that people needed. You know, our theology as Presbyterians, as Reformed Christians, has grace at the heart of it. And grace is such an important concept, I think you can't oversell it. The very idea of grace is that we're not saved because we're righteous. We're not saved because we're virtuous. We're not saved because we're any better than anybody else. We're saved because some reason that we'll never understand, God reached into our hearts and called us to follow his son. We're saved by the grace of God, the unearned favor of God. The Magi were saved by the grace of God shining through a star. The shepherds were saved by the grace of God, angels sent to them. They didn't ask for angels to be sent to them. The history of the Christian faith, the history of the story of the Christ child is the story of grace. And Epiphany is a story of grace. It's a story in which the doors are open. Outsiders are invited in. The walls are broken down. And all people are invited to the cradle of the Christ. The Magi started a parade. They started a parade of outsiders to find and worship Jesus. A parade that included the shepherds, a Samaritan woman with a checkered marital history, lepers, Greeks, sinners, tax collectors, people from all over the world. 2 billion of us now have joined this parade. And that's what we celebrate on Epiphany, the fact that us and our ancestors and all the world is invited to the cradle of the Christ, not because we're good enough, but out of the grace of the God that we love and serve. That's why it's important for us to take one Sunday a year to remember what happened when that star shone in Bethlehem. That's why it's important for us to stop and think about how that star is a symbol of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we gather before you, we repent of any way we might have put walls between you and others in the past. We rejoice that you have called us to yourself, even though at some time we might have felt like outsiders from your kingdom. We pray that you would use us to proclaim the truth of that star, that all of those who see its light are called to the side of the cradle of Jesus, called to come and worship him, to hear his words, to be transformed by his touch, to be healed by what he brings into the world. Make us instruments of that healing as well, Lord. Help us to open our hearts and our lives to all those around us, to reflect the light of that star into their darkness so that they come to worship you as we do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.